morning.
Good morning.
Turn to Luke chapter 8. Looking at the second half of Luke chapter 8 this morning. While you're turning there, I was asked to make mention. We changed the seating here for the retreat last weekend, and a few folks have indicated that they like this arrangement better. So we're thinking about whether we should leave it or not, and we would appreciate feedback. So if you have an opinion one way or the other, please share it with myself or Jacob or Bob or Josh or whoever. Get it back to us so we can collect any feedback folks may have about that. Of course, we can't make everybody happy all the time, but we are interested in seeing if people have strong opinions about it. Luke chapter 8. We'll be picking up in verse 26 and going to the end of the chapter. I wanted to go back a little bit and look at some of the verses that were covered in the last part there. Enjoyed that message and that covering of that text as well, and some of the things that we saw, especially in verses 22 to 25, I believe will kind of carry on into what I want to look at together with you this morning in the second half of the chapter. So let's just look back briefly at those verses 22 to 25. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." That was his idea. He had a plan. He had a purpose, as we will see. So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" We'll open in prayer. I just got a text from Scott asking us to pray. He never says why, which is disconcerting sometimes, but we can be assured that something is going on that he would like us to be praying about. So we'll ask our blessing on God's word and our time together, and also for them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we have. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you know all things, that you have all power, and that you love us. We pray for Scott and Stephanie and Karsten and Addie and Elsie and their friends and those that work and minister with them, and we pray your special hand of protection and care for them. Provide for their needs, Lord, and be with them in whatever situation they have, Lord. We trust this and commit this into your hand and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. So we see here in this passage, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "Where is your faith?" Right? Where is your faith? And it seems, I don't know what you think, but when I read it, it seems a little unfair. He fell asleep. And it says a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. And it wasn't just windy, right? It says that they began to be swamped. They began to take on water. And it says that they were in danger. So it wasn't necessarily just a blustery day, right? It was a dangerous situation, and they were, I would say, reasonably concerned. But when he gets up, he says, "Where is your faith?" So it causes you to ask, what would have helped them? I think what would have helped them would have been a clear understanding of two things: what he said and who he is, right? In this case, what he said was, in verse 22, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So if the Lord is taking you somewhere, you can be assured that he's going to get you there. Now, if you're taking yourself somewhere, you're on your own. But if the Lord is taking you somewhere, you can be assured that he's going to work it out. And then also who he is, right? The Son of God with power to do all things, knowledge to know all things, and love for each one of them. And by this point, these were all things that they were starting to see. This wouldn't have been the first time that they would have seen his capabilities. And yet they marvel, who is this that commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him? And so we see that the Lord Jesus has power over nature, power over the wind and the water, power over natural creation. But in the section we're going to look at today, we're going to see his power displayed again in three areas: his power over demons, his power over disease, and his power over death. And through these interactions with these different people, I think we can learn some wonderful things, or maybe not learn, but be reminded of some wonderful things about our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who's hopefully your Savior as well. So let's start off in verse 26, and we'll read down to verse 39 together. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee." So they sailed across from Galilee to the Gerasenes, or Gadara, or whatever your Bible might say. "And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and who was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demon had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, 'Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you.' So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." So we see when Jesus stepped out of the boat, remember it was his idea, his plan to go over there, it says there met him a certain man. He was met by a man who was possessed with demons. If you look at the parallel account in Mark, it says immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And this is the first of many wonderful things we can start to see about our Lord. Hopefully it's clear to you, as it is to me, that Jesus knew about this man when he was on the other side in the boat with his disciples. He knew of his great need and his terrible situation. And he said, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." The Lord Jesus comes to us when we're in need. He reaches out to us. He makes himself known to us. He confronts us when we are in great need. And let's consider the state of this man. As the Bible often does, in so few words, it gives us a lot of information, right? Naked, not wearing any clothes. Living, not in a house like a normal person would, but among the tombs. What a place to live. It says often he would be bound and kept under guard, but he would break his shackles and bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilderness. Living in the wilderness, living among the tombs, without clothes, it says in the NAS, without clothes for a long time. Other translations have it a little different, but completely ravaged by these spiritual forces that were demonizing him. Mark's gospel, again, in the very descriptive way of Mark, it tells us no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And so you get this clear picture of hopelessness and despair. You can see what little the townspeople tried to do to help him, right? Their sort of remedy was to try to just get him shackled up and bound up and guarded by somebody, you know, probably their old-fashioned equivalent of a sanatorium or something like that. And it didn't do anything to help him. In fact, so great was the demonization that he was subject to that he would break these bonds, and he was fearsome, and the demon would drive him out into the wilderness where he lived among the tombs. What could ever be done to help a person like this? After a while, would people continue to seek him out? You know, they had long since given up trying. Even chains couldn't hold him. Do you think people would venture out to pay their respects at the graveyard and go there to walk on the cliffside and see maybe where their loved ones were buried, with the shrieks of this fearsome man echoing off the mountainsides night and day? How could a person like this ever come and find the Lord Jesus? But the Lord knew about him, and the Lord sought him out and found him. And what was the state of this man after his encounter with the Lord Jesus? The Bible, again, with very, very short words, gives us such a contrasting picture. And purposefully, I think, hits on each of the points that we saw of his prior state, right? It says that they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, verse 35, sitting down at the feet of Jesus. When was the last time this guy ever sat still, right? Sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed. He hadn't been clothed for a long time, properly clothed and attired, and in his right mind. In his right mind. You read the verses preceding when the man is talking to Jesus, and you realize after a bit of time that it's not the man talking, right? It's the demons. And all they cared about was that Jesus wouldn't send them to the abyss, but that he would let them continue to rove around and do their things that they do. And for whatever reason, he gave them permission, although I'm not sure what happened to them after the pigs drowned. Maybe someday we'll get to learn that. But now we see this man in his right mind, clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus will tell him later, although at first it seems a little cruel that he doesn't let the man follow him, but he says, return to your house. Right? Return to your house. Remember, this was a man who had said was not living in a house. We're specifically told, not living in a house. We take it for granted sometimes that we all have homes. Places to go at night to sleep. Places to be warm and out of the rain. The Lord says, go to your house. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. What a reminder this is to us that the Lord Jesus can help in even the most hopeless situations. A person who we would say would not even have the ability any longer to seek God, and Jesus comes to him. The people of Gadara, they begged Jesus to leave them. They were frightened by him, and what had happened to this man frightened them. But this man begged that he might be allowed to stay with this one who had changed his life. What a beautiful reminder to us of the Lord Jesus. Let's look next at the next eight verses, 40 to 48. Back in Luke chapter 8, verse 40, it says, as Jesus returned, came back across from Gadara to Galilee, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, or a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me. For I was aware that power had gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. We'll talk about Jairus in the third section here. I want to focus on this woman. Jesus was going to the house of Jairus, and we see that the multitudes were pressing against him. Some translations say they thronged him. There was a crowd of people, and they all wanted to be near the Lord and be healed and be helped and talk to him and maybe just see him, be able to say they saw this famous person who was taking the place by storm. Maybe be able to see him do something amazing, sort of like going to a magic show or something. They pressed around him and they thronged him. And here's this woman who's had a flow of blood, a hemorrhage, a discharge for 12 years. For 12 years. If you look back at Leviticus chapter 15, which we don't have time to do, but if you go and look there, you'll see that this would have made her unclean, ceremonially unclean. She would not be clean until after it had ceased. and for 12 years it hadn't ceased. It also tells us in other translations as well as in other parallel accounts that she was destitute, that she had spent all her money on physicians and doctors to try to heal and solve this problem that she had, this flow of blood that didn't stop for 12 years. Mark puts it this way, again in his descriptive way, led by the Holy Spirit. She had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Nobody could help her. Nobody could help her. And in fact, whatever things they tried, and I shudder to think about what things they might have tried, only made things worse. If you think about this medical problem that this lady had, I don't think it takes a lot of deep medical knowledge to know what probably would have been some accompanying problems. If you're chronically bleeding like that, you almost always end up with anemia, which is just simply the lack of blood, the lack of red blood cells that help to carry oxygen. And your body responds to that by trying to build up the iron. So it goes to the iron reserves that you have and it raids those stores of iron to try to counteract the deficit, the reduction of red blood cells. And then you have low iron levels, right? And unless you're really, really focused on changing your diet, you frequently have headaches, tiredness, extreme tiredness and fatigue, weakness, shortness of breath. It's definitely a debilitating thing. And certainly in those days, with the lack of blood tests and the lack of medicines and vitamins and supplements and understanding that we have today, you can imagine this woman was perpetually anemic and weak and faint and tired, and maybe even had to drag herself out there to try to encounter Jesus on this day. It seems that she had heard of the Lord Jesus and what he had been doing and what he could do. Back in Luke 6, which we studied already in verse 19, we saw that people had figured out that they could be healed even just by touching him. It says people sought to only just touch his garments, and power would go out from him and heal them. Matthew tells us in the parallel account that this woman said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." And so we see that she came up from behind. She came up from behind and touched the fringe of his garment. So many people were bumping into him and touching him and jostling him and pressing about him, but this one was different, right? In faith, believing that she could be healed by this man, she reached out and touched just the fringe of his garment. And we read immediately the flow of blood stopped. Immediately. In Mark's account, Mark tells us that she could instantly feel that she had been healed. She didn't need to check anything. She didn't need to wait a couple of days and see if it had really stopped. It says that she could tell instantly that she had been healed. Can you imagine what a feeling that must have been for her after 12 years? After pouring all of her money into physicians that could do nothing for her, to reach out and touch the fringe of this man's robe and immediately feel that change that she had yearned for so long. Jesus knew that power had gone out from him, so many touching and jostling and bumping against him, and yet this one touch probably more undetectable than any of the other bumps and jostles, caused power to flow out from him. "Somebody touched me," he said. Do you think that the Lord Jesus didn't know who it was? He wasn't sure what had happened. He knew everything about the situation. He knew all about this woman. He knew she would come there that day. He knew her before she was born. He knew that she would make him late to Jairus' house, right? He knew that she was scared, cautious, fearful, timid. He knew that she had spent everything that she has on these worthless physicians. Why was she so timid and cautious and fearful? Well, remember, she was unclean. And she had this constant discharge. And she would make anyone that she came in contact with unclean as well. And this wasn't just some stranger, right? This was this man who was an increasingly well-known teacher, a rabbi, a person in a position of some authority, a person who really had captivated the people in those days. And to touch him would make him unclean and could create quite a scene. So she's so timid and so afraid. But she thinks to herself, if I can just touch his garment, I'll be made well. Maybe I can just, nobody will notice. I'll just touch him and then I'll go away. And it won't be a problem. She probably hadn't been to the temple in years. Now poor and wretched with no money left and no hope, her clothing was probably worn out and raggedy. She was on the fringes of society. But Jesus says, "Who touched me?" I think I was encouraged by Steve Price when he was here and how he would get you to stop and think about what the situations must have been like, right? So he's trying to picture this situation, right? Jesus is walking to Jairus' house. I think Jairus probably had himself and a group of people there to meet him when he finally got back from wherever he had gone across the sea, right? We know where he went, but they didn't know his appointment with the demon-possessed man. And he finally gets back, and Jairus has been waiting and waiting because his daughter's dying, and he's like, "I need you to come to my house." And Jesus says, "Okay," and they're going. They're on the road, and they're walking, and there's people everywhere trying to get close to Jesus. And it must have been noisy, and everybody's bumping into him and jostling him, and then he stops, and he says, "Who touched me?" Can you imagine how quiet it must have gotten at that moment? Because everybody's focused on this guy, right? Everybody's focused on the Lord. Suddenly stops and holds up his hand. "Who touched me?" It was so intimidating that it says in verse 45 that everyone denied it. Did you see that? They were all denying it, it says in verse 45. Even though they were all bumping into him, like Peter makes it clear, it was intimidating. "Who touched me?" Finally, Peter, in his way, he points out the obvious. "Master, the multitudes throng and press about you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus presses on. He says, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." But he knows, right? He's inviting this woman to come out of hiding. And realizing that she can't hide from this man, that his power was not just some kind of rabbit's foot that you touch his robe and you can get better from your sickness, but it extended much further than that. And that he was aware of all things. She revealed herself. It says, trembling with fear. Trembling. She was afraid of this man and what he might do to her now that She's been discovered, touching him when he didn't invite her to, afraid of the crowd, all the people standing around suddenly quieted by the Lord Jesus stopping in mid-step, having come with her uncleanness, which perhaps was known to many there. She confesses both why she did it and what happened to her, right? It says she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been healed. That's her testimony. That should be our testimony too. Why have we gone to Jesus? Because of our sin. And what did he do for us? He saved us. He died on the cross for our sin. He tells her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What a comfort those words must have been to that trembling woman. "Daughter, your faith in me has made you well. Don't be afraid. Go in peace." Sometimes we struggle with things for a long time, just like this woman did. Sometimes we try many things to fix our problem, whether it's disease or sin, anxiety, fear, whatever the problem is. Over time, it weakens us. It saps our strength. We long to be rid of it. We exhaust ourselves trying so many ways. But we can always go to the Lord. We need not fear him. He can provide healing from those things that we really need to be healed from, and grace to endure the things that he desires to remain. No one else can truly provide these things but him. Let's go on to the last portion here. Verse 49, it says, "While he was still speaking, he said to the woman," in verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Verse 49, "While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well.' When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise,' and her spirit returned. And she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened." So now we come to Jairus, and we're told that he was a ruler of the synagogue. If you go back and look earlier in Luke, you'll see that Jesus had already been making waves among the leaders of the Jews. He was preaching in the synagogues. He often would preach in the synagogues. He healed a man in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and it says that they were furious about that. The scribes and the Pharisees were furious when they saw what he had done, and they started considering what to do to this man. And he'd had a few other run-ins with them as well. Their anger and jealousy was clearly increasing. I'm not sure to what extent Jairus knew about that, but it's pretty safe to assume, pretty fair to say that as a ruler in the synagogue, he would have been aware of the mixed emotions surrounding this man, the Lord Jesus. And it probably would have been difficult for a man like him to go to the Lord. We certainly see other people in similar positions who would go secretly if they wanted to go and talk to the Lord, right? But something happened that pushed Jairus past all of that, which his daughter, his only daughter, it says, 12 years old, was sick and dying. And he knew that this was not a cold, a little virus, a fever, but that she was at death's door. And so, as I already stated, you can imagine that he has been looking for Jesus. He has been waiting for him to get back from wherever it was that he went. And then when he finally sees him, he's urging him. He falls at his feet and he's begging him to come. It says he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. And Jesus goes, but the crowds are pressing around him. And then this insufferable woman comes and has to delay him even longer. It's hard not to think of the centurion from Luke chapter 7, right? The centurion in Luke chapter 7, whose servant was ill, he also asked the Lord to come to his house. And the Lord was going, but then the guy sent some servants and said, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. I understand what it's like to be under authority and to have people under authority under me. And from what I've seen and heard, I know that authority also figures into the things that you can do. And so I believe that you can just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said he had not seen faith like that. And the man immediately was healed. Jairus isn't there, right? His faith is not that strong. His understanding of Jesus' authority over these things is not as keen. But still, he puts aside his concerns about what it might look like for him to go to this man Jesus, this controversial figure, and he begs him to come and see his dying daughter. And Jesus agrees and begins to go. But while he's still finishing up speaking to the woman, somebody comes and says, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Think about what is being said there at the end of verse 49. What's the subtext? What's the implicit statement? Perhaps when she was only sick, this man could have helped her, right? But now, she's dead. He healed a lot of sick people. But she just died. She's not breathing. She's turning pale and blue. There's no more hope. There's nothing anybody can do now. You don't need to trouble this man any longer. Let him help the rest of us and stop disturbing him. Think of how Jairus' face must have fallen at this moment that this person came up with this news. His daughter, 12 years old, has just died. He tried so hard to find the Lord. Where had he gone in that boat across the lake for hours while my daughter was edging closer and closer to death? And then this woman detaining him even longer. I was so close to getting him there. Maybe they could even see the house. But it just wasn't in time. But the Lord's timing, like every other single thing that he does, is completely perfect and completely deliberate. A brother in the Lord's Supper this morning reminded us that everything that he does is perfect. There's no regrets, right? There's no missed timing. There's no missed opportunity. He doesn't scold Jairus. He doesn't even give him a chance to express his anguish. As soon as Jesus hears what this messenger has to say, he turns to Jairus and says, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." When he comes to the house, the people are weeping and mourning. And he says, "She's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. It says in the Bible they laughed at him because they knew she had died. And I believe they did. I believe they did know. They'd been around death enough times to know the difference between somebody who was unconscious and somebody who was dead. And they knew that she had died, but the Lord's knowledge goes beyond that. She's not dead, but sleeping. We have the same language elsewhere in Scripture, right? Those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus. And we read about, or we heard recently about what both Mary and Martha confessed. I know that he will rise again at the last day, speaking of his brother Lazarus. We know that those that have gone before us in death, that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, are not dead, but only asleep. Only asleep. He commands the girl to arise, those famous words, Talitha cum. And she did. Her spirit returned, she rose up, and he told her parents to get her something to eat. Imagine the joy that Jairus and his wife felt. Here is one who not only has power over wind and waves, over demons and darkness, over disease and sickness, power to forgive sins, as he's already claimed numerous times, but even power over death itself. They wouldn't all have known about the son of the widow that he healed a few chapters prior, but now they can see that this man has power even over death. This morning we're reminded freshly of how wonderful and how great our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. How gentle, how gracious, how loving, how he knows all things, how his power has no limits. Why do we look elsewhere for the things that he longs to give us? Peace and comfort, provision for our needs, grace for our trials, healing in his way, in his time. Even the very bonds of death will not hold us. Our loved ones who have died in Christ are not dead, but only sleeping. What a wonderful Savior we have. Perhaps you're here today and you do not know him. Maybe your life feels like it's coming apart. Are you feeling driven to despair? Feeling naked? Hiding? Facing the disease of sin by yourself for so many years? Scared of facing death on your own. If that's you, you should know that Jesus is waiting for you to come to him just like these people did. Putting aside your fear of him, putting aside your worries of being associated with him, he's come near to you this morning. He's taken the boat across to your side of the lake. Will you not fall down before him as these people did? And confess your need, confess your sins, and receive him as your Savior. Let's give thanks for the food downstairs. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word this morning and for the beauty that we see when we consider your Son, the Lord Jesus. We confess that we are far from perfect. But the Lord meets us right where we are. We're so thankful. We thank you for the food, for the hands that prepared it. We pray you bless it to us. We pray again for Scott and Stephanie and their family. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.